It's good to be back with you all. Some of you I've met before and getting to reacquaint with you. Others I haven't seen you before, so would love to say hi at least. I'll give you a fair warning. I'm on the very beginning stages of getting sick, as my family has been the past week. So actually, if I fall down, it's not because I'm slain in the spirit. I might actually need help. I don't expect that to happen. I've taken some vitamins and things before I got here. But it is a pleasure and just a joy to be with you to deliver God's word today. Thankful for this church, thankful for my brother John and for the other leaders here to invite me in to encourage you. I also send greetings to you from your Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where I have the privilege of teaching and helping raise up godly men and women for gospel ministry. And then our church back home, the Village Church Denton, sends you greetings as well. So it's a joy again to be here this morning. And when John asked me to preach, very suddenly, I might add, just so you know. No, he plans. I'm just kidding. But this idea of the beauty of the church was an idea and a topic that we were seeking to discover and have discussion about. And so he gave me the freedom to explore that in the text. And I couldn't think of any better place except Acts 2 to understand not only the beauty of the church and what we do, but the beauty of the church and who our God is in empowering us to do those things. So if you have a copy of God's word, as we were just reading in Ephesians, turn to Acts chapter 2, and I'll read the passage for us, and then start to help us think through some things that help us to understand the beauty of the church, what the church is about, what we're called to do, what a church 2,000 years ago did, and what we can learn from it. So Acts 2, verses 42 through 47 is our sermon passage for today. Hear the word of the Lord. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came about every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Back to verse 42, Luke says that they devoted themselves. That idea and that word devotion is familiar to many of us. We might think of the sort of personal devotions we have at home, whether we're reading scripture or another devotional tool. Maybe we think about the idea of being devoted to one another, maybe in a marriage covenant or just in a friendship relationship. Maybe in a church context where we are covenanting with one another, we're devoting ourselves to one another. I think that has a lot to do with this. But historically, I want to just mention something that I think represents a season in our nation's history where we had a singular devotion and a singular focus. And because I'm a space nerd, and I'm very dumb, by the way, I don't have an engineering bone in my body, but I love all the stories about the American space race. The 1950s, the 1960s, there's a lot of political things around that, but there's a lot of inspiring things about that as well. So for some of you who might have actually heard it live, other of us have had to watch recordings of it, as John F. Kennedy told the nation in 1961, we will put a man on the moon by the end of the decade. It's a very famous declaration, a very famous moment in American history, and also a major challenge technologically to do. And America and different resources that we pulled together met that challenge. To where on July 20th, 1969, Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin landed on the moon. I don't know if you've seen some of the recent moon explorations that are taking place. Different countries are sending moon rovers. If you've seen the picture where they still have the debris of the landing, you look that up sometime. It's really cool to see. It's kind of been destroyed by just space things and sun rays and stuff. But just to see that evidence of how American ingenuity and devotion led to this feat, which has then blossomed into lots of technological advances that we benefit from today. But that word devotion, that singular focus to get the job done, is something that I think very much helps us understand the role of the church and the role that we're called to have with one another. Now, we're not here to impress a president. We're not here to sort of, tout our technological advances to another nation. We're here to serve one another. We're not devoted to a political cause. We're devoted to one another in the Spirit of the Lord, as the text says. And so as I think through this text, and I want to encourage us to see the beauty of the church this morning, I want us to remember that as Christians, our future destiny ought to determine our current devotion. I'm a Baptist preacher. I've got to say things like that. So hopefully that helps you like get it into your brain that our future destiny ought to determine our current devotion. And here's three things that we see devoted to, sort of devotion language, the way this devotion plays out in our text. The first thing that we're going to look at is simply devotion to God's Word. That's plain enough. We'll talk more about that, but we want to unpack that a little bit. Also, devotion to God's people, which we see very clearly, but then also devotion to God's work and mission, which I think is also in this text in some specific ways. And these three markers help us to understand what a thriving and beautiful church ought to look like today. There's a lot of people out there that say we have to be an Acts 2 type church. Maybe you've heard that before. I'm not necessarily going to say that because I think there's some historical context that's happening there that's very unique. But as with everything in God's Word, there is application both practically, theologically, for us to understand how we ought to be with God and with one another. So Acts 2, this helps to help center our thoughts around the beauty of the church. Let's look at this first mark that I mentioned, this idea of devotion to God's Word. A thriving church is devoted to God's Word. I think as Protestant, Evangelical, Southern Baptist, we would say yes and amen. But we also need to think about what it means to be devoted to God's Word in a broader worldview perspective. We prayed a prayer that talked about helping us see things through a Christian worldview, helping people and generations understand our experience through a biblical lens, if you will. So that's simple enough, but there's more to it even from this text. You see, the people who are gathered in Acts 2 most likely knew a lot of Bible. How do we know that? Well, they're coming together as Jews to worship in Jerusalem. And of course, we have the Passover event that happened about 40 days, 50 days before this, that of course Jesus' crucifixion took place upon and his resurrection 3 days later. But the Jews are actually still there. There's festivals, there's feasts that the Old Testament law has commanded for God's people to understand who he is, to understand what they're called to do about that, how they're relating to one another. And so they're in Jerusalem still in this moment. And if you look back to the sermon that Peter preaches in Acts 2, it's this wonderfully woven, Holy Spirit-driven, textual sermon about how the Old Testament promises of God are true and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And what's that phrase? They were cut to the heart, right? Y'all remember that phrase from earlier in Act 2. And the instruction is simple. It's the same instruction. It's the same plea. It's the same gospel that we preach today. What is it? Believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's the consistent message throughout Acts and, of course, from the church forward. So the people actually already knew a lot about God's Word. They had heard those stories. They had known those texts from a very early age. So they knew God's Word, but now they had a new way of understanding God's Word. So you see, to read God's Word is one thing, but to read it the right way, that's something completely different. So to be devoted to God's Word is actually to be devoted to the way it ought to be read and interpreted. And as Christians, we understand that all of Scripture is to be interpreted through the person and work of Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean every word in the Old Testament can be rearranged to spell Jesus or something, but it means that the entire story of Scripture has Jesus as its focus, has Jesus as the key that unlocks the doors of God's mysteries, that has Jesus as the hero that conquers death and Satan. Things that we confessed even earlier in our confession of Christ and his person and work. So to be devoted to God's Word is simply, of course, to believe this gospel message based on the Word of God, but then to understand it very specifically. So what were they? Were they devoted to their understanding of God's Word? No. Were they devoted to some other random teacher's understanding of God's Word? No. They were devoted, rather, to the apostles' teaching of God's word. Friends, that is very specific language that you need to pick up on when you read Acts 2. That the new Christians, this new community, were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. And the apostles were the ones, of course, who were with Jesus, sat with Jesus, ate with Jesus, learned from Jesus, had a period of more instruction from the risen Christ. And so they were key authority figures in helping you and I in this church 2,000 years ago understand the Bible. So to be devoted to God's word is one thing, but to be devoted with the right way of reading is what's crucial for us. This is what sets people apart who read the Bible but have no faith, who might have a Bible but believe something different about Jesus, who might feel like they can read the Bible and interpret it themselves without understanding the way in which the church ought to be reading it with Jesus in mind. So that might seem like a simple point for some of us. Some of us might just think that that's elementary Christianity. But I'm willing to bet a lot of us don't always consider the full weight and depth and beauty of God's word as interpreted by the apostles. You don't read, you cannot read Isaiah 53 the same way. You cannot, you should not read Psalm 22 the same way. Friends, you can't even read Genesis 1 through 3 the same way without knowing Jesus. Why? Well, because we have the one who came to defeat the serpent. We have the one who, though was on the cross and crying out, "Father, Father, why have you forsaken me?" The psalmist goes on to say, "Though truly the Lord has not left me, and truly he will give salvation to all those who call upon his name." That's what Psalm 22 is referring to. And so in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant who gave his life for his people can only be the one, Jesus Christ. And so again, to be devoted to God's word is one thing, as we should all be, but to be devoted in the right way, the apostles' teaching, that's what we're thinking about when we think about devotion. So moving on to this next mark, the next mark that helps us understand what a thriving and beautiful church looks like, it's devotion to one another. So a lot of us, I understand, because this is my tendency, would love to just sit in that Bible class or that theology class and just kind of receive and go home. Come to the sermon and go home. Please do those things. Please come. Please be trained up in God's word, as we talked about. But none of those things ultimately matter, friends, unless they are applied to the community of faith. To be devoted to one another based on that biblical foundation is what sets Christianity apart from just some other blog or some do-it-yourself spiritual religion. We are to be devoted to one another. Of course, the text spells this out in lots of different ways. We see this. And awe came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were being done. And all who believed were together, verse 44, and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions, belongings, and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Now, friends, the picture that we see here is, again, being devoted to God means that we must be devoted to one another. And there's specific things that we are called to do to be devoted to one another. That is to simply be together. Now, that doesn't mean we have to have perfect church attendance, but it does mean that we have to be committed to being in the family of God, being vitally included in the fellowship of the saints. As we see in Acts 2, this is what they're trying to do. They're trying to show the ways in which their commitment to Jesus is impacting their commitment to one another. And commentators of this text will say lots of different things. I think these are helpful. But to say the reason that they're selling these things, the reason that they're holding all things in common, is not because they read Karl Marx, right? If you know who that is, sort of famous originator of communism. They're not proto-communists. They're not trying to usurp the Roman Empire through their sort of club that they're forming. No, what are they doing? They're recognizing that nothing that they have is truly theirs to begin with, and that it ought to be used to service and encourage the others around them. So, it's possible that there are those who were in the early community that truly had poverty, who were truly destitute, And that the early Christians were seeking to serve, not to equalize, not to say, I have to have less so that you have the same amount, but to say, you need, I have, therefore I give. And not only that, there was probably, because of this sort of season of festivals that were taking place in Jerusalem, you probably had people who came there that might have had means. You know, they traveled there, they spent their own money there, they got an Airbnb in Jerusalem there, but the funds were getting low. And they're a part of this new community, and they're devoting themselves to one another. It's like, hey, we've got stuff back home, but we're a little short on cash. Can we have a little short-term loan here? Can we just have a meal here or there, right? Sort of your ancient first century version of the meal train setting up, or a GoFundMe to help out a family. All of those things, both poor and destitute, and those who just have temporary needs, that's what's being displayed in this community. And friends, if you've been a recipient of that, as my family has recently, you know how beautiful it is when the body of Christ chooses to serve you out of love and compassion, and to show forth the riches of love and beauty that our Lord is and has given us. And a simple meal, a simple call, a simple desire to not do something that you wanted to do so that another person can be served is the stuff that the Christian community is made of. This is how, as John says, or as Jesus says in John 13:35, how they will know our love for one another. They will know that we're disciples because of our love for one another, as Jesus says. These kind of actions, devoting. In fact, I love what this German theologian, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, maybe some of you have heard his name before, he wrote in this book called Life Together. He said, is the fellowship of the cross to experience the burden of the other? If one does not experience it, then the fellowship he belongs to is not Christian. If any member refuses to bear that burden, he denies the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ? It's out of love, bearing each other's burdens. Paul says this in Galatians 6. In fact, the New Testament does not let us escape any of these actions. They have these. Paul and others have written various what we call one another's of the Christian fellowship that we ought to think about. Here's a few examples. Peter says in 1 Peter 4, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Paul says in Romans 12, outdo one another in showing honor. Kind of a little competition there. Not really, but still, helping you see how to live in community. Also, in Romans 15, he says this, one of, the most profound statements in all the New Testament. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. This is why I tell people who work in ministries of connection and greeting, you are doing the most theologically significant thing in the church, one of them. You're welcoming people into the family of God in the same way that Christ has welcomed you and I. It doesn't get more gospel than that, to be honest. And those are the things we're called to do as one another's. Again, James says this, confess your sins to one another, James 5. The writer of Hebrews says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds. These are the things that mark our Christian community and make it beautiful, make it difficult as well. Because I have instances where I, as the introvert in the room, I'll tell you, I don't want to always approach the other person. And I think maybe I'm loving them by not, which is so weird that I think that. No, actually, maybe I need to go say hi. Maybe I need to go say, I see you. How can I help? Simple gestures of loving one another in those ways are a picture of God's people devoted to one another. And what's the purpose? The purpose is not, again, just so that someone will have a casserole. The purpose is not that someone will then have a bill paid for, as good as those things might be. The purpose is to demonstrate unity in the same way as we've already confessed this morning, that God, as Father, Son, and Spirit, is united in one. You know, it's interesting. This text in church history, I'm going to nerd out here a little bit, just so you know. This text in church history was actually a text that a lot of early Christian writers and thinkers looked to help us understand the Trinity. And you say, well, I don't see God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit here. Maybe the Spirit, I don't know, a little bit in there. No, the united nature of the Christian community mirrors the united nature of our God. Early Christians saw this very readily and practiced this very fervently. And so this idea of unity is how our fellowship mirrors who our God is. So when we are friends, when we are at odds with one another, when we are not in unity with one another, doesn't mean uniformity, right? You're not all wearing the same clothes. You're not all, you know, speaking the exact same language. It's not uniformity, but it's unity around the essentials of the gospel. When that's happening, beautiful and wonderful things happen in this church. But when that's fractured, when there's disunity, and where does disunity start? In our hearts. When that's taking place, when we're letting sin harden our hearts, when we're letting other things crowd out the possibility and the desire for unity, then it can't not be the case that this community will be fractured, will be ineffective, ultimately, for the gospel ministry that we've been called into. We are called to be unified the way that God himself is unified. And Paul in Philippians 2 brings us to a very pivotal point to help us understand how we model this by showing us who Jesus is. Philippians 2, verses 4 through 8. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And you and I are not called to go to the cross, praise God. Christ has done that work for us and applied those benefits to us. But the example that we have is one of laying yourself down for the sake of others. And again, you're not called to bear the weight of sin of humanity, but you might be called to bear the weight of emotion with a brother or sister. You might be called to bear the weight of a financial burden with a family member. And regardless, you and I are called to model our lives on the person and work of Jesus, who did not count equality with God. You and I don't have equality with God. Sometimes we act like it. Jesus, who did, put that aside for the sake of who? You, me, those who would come to him in repentance and faith and humility. This is the model we have of what devotion to one another looks like. Loving God and loving others always then leads to what? A devotion to God's mission, which is our third mark of a beautiful, flourishing church. A thriving church, a beautiful church, is devoted to God's work and mission. So how do we see this in this text, right? We don't have Matthew 28, go through all the nations being said here, though they probably had that in mind. But what we do see, of course, is people being added to their number. Verses 46 and through the end, day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, doing Christian, normal things that you should do. They received their food, glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So loving others, loving God rather, and then loving others leads to loving God's work for others. We have to be considering, especially what the Apostle Peter said, very famous, helpful verse in 1 Peter 3, that in God, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord is holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. This is what the church was doing in those early days, gathering together, displaying the fruits of what the Lord had done in their life. Yes, being empowered by the Spirit, you see these things happening, healings and other things taking place. But all the while, I can imagine just normally doing life and then showing others a better way of life. And friends, that's what we're called to do. Some of us do not have a missionary call. Some of us do not have a specific sort of evangelistic gift that could be used in some ways. But all of us, friends, ought to be devoted to God's work and mission in the world. And the good news is, it doesn't just fall on your shoulders individually. It's a community effort. So we sometimes look to the pastor or the missionary to sort of get the people in the door, get the people saved, get the things going. And there can be times for that. There can be gifts that are used in those ways. But a thriving community, collectively loving God and loving others, loving one another, is dedicated to God's work and mission. And so when we think about that, we ought to pray that the Lord would give us favor in the same way that these early Christians had. Favor with our neighbors, favor with coworkers, favor with other leaders in the community, those non-Christian, other faiths, to have favor with them, not so that we would be just friends and get along, but favor so that they would have softened hearts to hear the truth. And this doesn't mean that we are going to be a perfect community. This doesn't mean that we're going to have a perfect life. But what it does mean is we are displaying, again, what Paul says in Philippians 2, the humility that we're called to have as a community. So pray for favor, I would encourage you. And as we care for others, when we share with others, when we pray for and encourage others, the Lord will work. And if it's just one soul ignited, brought back to life for the sake of the Lord, praise God. We get kind of fixated on the day by day God was adding to their numbers, the thousands or whatever that are coming in early days. What's the one soul who you know in your life, and I'm sure you know, that needs, desperately needs, the hope of Christ in their life? What's one soul, one person in your context who needs to know Jesus? Begin praying. Begin considering. Share that with one another. Share those opportunities. Share those ways in which maybe you can be in their life more, encourage them more. Yes, invite them to church, but also be thinking about ways that you can show that you belong to a better way, to the Lord. And so, yes, there's no prescription for evangelism in this text. There's no sort of three circles or four laws or anything like that. What it is a community on fire for the Lord, doing the things of the Lord, devoted to one another. And from what we see in this text, it's not a magic formula. It's just reality. When the community is devoted to one another, sharing their lives, sharing their faith, the saving gospel of Jesus will go out. It can't help but not go out. We also see other places in Acts 17 where maybe Paul is preaching to a specific group of people. Maybe you have someone in mind, a group of people that you are connected to. He's preaching to all these philosophers and intellectuals. Maybe that's similarly you. Or maybe you have a workplace environment that you feel like, I really want to just reach these people. Or maybe there's another people group. Regardless, it can be lots of different ways. But if we're not sharing our gospel hope, the question we have to ask ourselves is, have we accepted that hope already ourselves? Do we have that hope generated in our hearts? Are we living out that hope to the point where we can't help but share it with someone else? Can't help but share it with our lives and our words? And so that's a challenge for us. Have we been so transformed? Maybe we're cold in this season of life. We desire the things of the Lord generally, but we have just stalled out in what it might mean to work for God's work and mission. Again, something to be praying with leaders and loved ones to ask that the Spirit might reignite a desire to share that hope with others. So being devoted to God's work naturally flows from this idea of being devoted to God and one another. Friends, I want to start closing our time here, but I want us to consider this big picture of Acts. Now, I don't know if Preston Highlands has had a sermon series in the book of Acts. If not, I'll nudge John, say, get on that. But what is the book of Acts? The book of Acts, sort of academically speaking, or sort of like biblical history speaking, is the history of the early church in the first few decades following the ascension of our Lord. It's a historical text, meaning it catalogs things. Luke, the writer, was with Paul or saw Paul or heard stories and talked about people. He did the work of history. So in one way, it's that. But it's also an account of the work of the Holy Spirit in the community of faith. There's going to be times where you see in the book of Acts, the Spirit does things where I just don't know what happened there. Being transported away. Philip can tell us about that in glory. I don't know what that's like. to see people who were once dead come back to life. I don't have that gift. I don't know anyone that does. But to think about that, the work of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, that's the main emphasis. How the Holy Spirit works through the community of faith to refine the faith, refine the community rather, to refine one another, and then ultimately to build up the church so that it would do the work of God's mission in the world. That's what the book of Acts is all about. So sometimes we have these sort of grand moments that we think we're not doing all of these things. We're not an apostle who's preaching here, or we're not an evangelist who's doing this over here, or a prophet perhaps, or something like this. That's okay. The prayer that I would ask you to pray today is, Lord, where am I in this season needing to grow and have just one more faithful step in this direction? Maybe it is you've grown cold to God's word. One faithful step might be to invite someone with you to read a portion of Scripture. Maybe you have grown cold or just sort of settled into the way in which you operate in this community. You may not be unloving, but you might not be pursuing love with other people. So maybe the Lord is calling you as one faithful step to move towards that person or that group in this place. Or maybe it's you, or collectively you have this burden to say, what's one more faithful step we can take in assuring that we are about God's work and God's mission in the world? And again, it's not all about the one person, it's about the body of Christ working together to ensure those things happen. So I don't want to place any undue burden on you. I don't want you to read Acts 2 as people often do and think, well, we're not doing that, therefore we failed. What I want us to do is to read God's word and ask, Spirit, where do I need transformation? Where do I need change? Where does my heart need to grow warmer to the things of God, grow warmer to my neighbor, grow warmer to the mission and the work of God's kingdom in this world? And then pray fervently together. Be unified in your devotion around God's word. Ask yourself, are these marks present in our church fellowship? And if not, not to give up, not to point fingers and say, well, it's because of so-and-so it's not happening, but to say, how do we together move towards becoming a more flourishing church in these ways? So the church in Acts 2 had singular focus. They had devotion. And yes, we are not on a mission to the moon, as cool as that sounds. We have a grander journey ahead of us, a grander, greater story that we are a part of for God's glory, God's work, for loving one another along the way. So questions, will we have singular focus as these early believers did? Will we desire the things of the Lord? Will that destiny we have drive our devotion for the Lord and one another? So I'm going to pray and have a kind of a moment of silence as we ask the Lord to maybe apply and think through this text. And then I'll pray for us as we close, and then we'll continue worship. So most holy God, you who are Father, Son, and Spirit, as we've confessed this day, would you help us to see how your word is living and active for our lives? That apart from your word, we truly have no hope. And that we would not be overwhelmed with guilt, burdened by things outside of our control, but simply give over to you our hearts and the ways in which we might have fallen short, so that by your power, we would take a step forward in faith. Lord, for those in this place who have not yet trusted in you, who have heard the name of Jesus confessed even with their mouth, the name of Jesus, but have not in their heart turned to Jesus. Spirit, I pray that you would move. For relationships that are fractured, for any disunity that has come about in various ways, Spirit, would you move to bring reconciliation? Lord, for sins that we are hiding, that we are managing, putting on a face that does not represent who we truly are, Spirit, would you move in our hearts to bring about conviction repentance, a desire to live earnestly before you, before others, to build one another up in love. Lord, for those of us who are hurting, who are feeling the weight of circumstances beyond our control, Spirit, I ask that you would move people around to support, to provide, to be a friend in time of need to those who are suffering emotionally. And Lord, for this community, I pray that you would empower every man and woman, those who confess your name, those who've sought to live for your glory, would you empower them for more faithful gospel ministry in their homes, in their communities, and in this place? Only by your power, Lord Jesus, in the Spirit, will we be able to accomplish the things that you have for us. And may we do all things with joy. Joy in knowing that you go with us and that you go before us. So help us now even to have that joy, the joy of the Lord, as we continue in our worship this morning. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.